You wouldn't mind standing, we'll begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to you for your goodness and your mercies. Father, for the way that you direct our lives in all things when we're willing to follow and be directed by you, when we're open to your Spirit's guidance. I'm thankful for these people who have turned out this morning. Lord, we know that things are not estimated in your eyes by big numbers. Father, we may be few in number, but you've already promised that where two or more are gathered together in your name, there you are in our midst. By that fact, gathered in your name, Yahweh, the great I Am, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we accept that promise and know that you're here amongst us. I'm thankful for these people, Father, and pray that you just bless their lives, bless their hearts and their minds, Father, to the message. I pray that you'd help them be discerning in their spirit, guided by your Spirit, to only accept that which is truth, that which is scriptural. Father, you weed out the rest and throw it away for their sake. Pray that you'd bless any who maybe still be traveling from any distance, that you'd protect and watch over them, and that you'd just use these messages now to your praise, glory, and honor, in and through your Son, our Lord and Savior. It's in and through Christ our Lord that we pray now. Amen. You may be seated. Farmer and his wife drove to the big city one day to listen to a touring orchestra, and the couple, as they sat there, pretty much recognized all of the instruments in the orchestra except for the slide trombone. And the husband, they sat there and watched it for a little bit, and the husband all of a sudden, after a moment of silence, looked over at his wife and he says, "You know, there's a trick to that one. He's not swallowing it." There was also a hillbilly. He took his wife and his family down to the college observatory, and as they watched a man peering through a telescope, a star suddenly fell from heaven, and the hillbilly yelled out, "Good shot!" Well, those stories may not do the best job, but they certainly should illustrate, at least to a degree, the importance of understanding, knowledge, and truth. Because you put understanding and knowledge and truth in those stories, and so many across this country, and it'll put a whole different perspective on what you may have believed to be the truth. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 8 and verse 10, he said, "Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold." He put an emphasis on the two, you know, where most people put their desires for greatness or desires for wealth. He said, it doesn't even compare to knowledge, truth, and understanding. In John 8:32, Yeshua declared, by the way, so that term doesn't throw any of you, that's simply the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, which I prefer. So don't stumble over that. I don't draw a line in the sand over that name. It's just my preference. But you can understand that I'm simply talking and using the Hebrew name of the one we know as Jesus. Anyway, in John 8:32, Yeshua declared, he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Now, that last verse doesn't just apply to scriptural truth, by the way. It applies to truth, period. Think of the fact of the earth not being flat. Weren't those people, in a sense, not free, imprisoned, because they lacked the truth of the fact that the circle was an earth? I mean, they would only travel so far out in the ocean in fear of falling off the edge. Or take the law of gravity. Until the law of gravity was discovered and understood, and many of the other laws of physics, weren't they inhibited? Weren't they not free to be able to fly and to do other things that we now do? So it's a principle that certainly Christ used with a spiritual emphasis, but that does not mean that it doesn't apply to any truth. After all, who's the author of all truth in the universe? And of course, it's God. And so as long as it's truth, it can set us free. Now, if truth sets us free, then the opposite must be just as true as well. That is, the absence of truth or knowledge enslaves us. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5 if you have your Bibles with you. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 13. Verse 13, it says, "Therefore my people go into exile." If you have the King James or prefer the King James, you'll find that it says, "Therefore my people go into captivity for their lack of knowledge." They go into exile or they go into captivity, into slavery, because of their lack of knowledge. Take the Federal Reserve, for example. aren't we economically enslaved today because the majority of our people don't have the correct understanding or the knowledge about what the Federal Reserve is and what it's all about? Now, I know I may be speaking to some of you who don't know anything about the Federal Reserve. But that's a perfect example. And if you're interested, why may not be a topic you're necessarily interested in, though if you're trying to make a living in life, you should be. But if you're at all interested in why things are as they are, why there's this great deficit today, this great debt that we are in here in America that Congress seems always to be so concerned about and never to be able to do anything with, no matter what the plan is, Democrat, Republican, or otherwise, you might want to check out the Federal Reserve. I'll guarantee you, when you find out the truth about the Federal Reserve, you'll find out why we are, one of the reasons why we are economically enslaved in this country. Again, I just use as an example. But just as truth will set you free, no matter what lie there is that we may believe or adhere to, it will also enslave us, and the Federal Reserve points that out. You can look into that yourself, because that's not the topic of this message. We find very similar language to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 13 and Hosea 4:6, where it says, "My people are not only enslaved, but destroyed for their lack of knowledge." Now, as you can see from just those few verses, knowledge, understanding, and truth are of extreme importance. And although they are applicable to all areas, they especially apply to biblical truths. But at the same time, you should know this as well, that there are some biblical truths that it's not going to matter all that much if you miss the mark on them. Now, please don't go away from here and misquote me. I am convinced that all biblical truth is of great importance. Ask my wife, my family. They know that they rate second in my life to truth. There's nothing more important, especially in light of John 14:6, where it says that Yeshua is the truth. Especially in light of that, but any truth, because he's of course the embodiment of all truth, but we find it laid out for us in the Scriptures. But any truth, I can tell you right now, there is nothing more important to me than truth. And my family will testify to that. They know that they're second in importance, because I can never, if I don't understand truth, if I don't embrace truth at every corner, at every juncture that I meet it, I'll never be for them what God intends me to be for them. I can never be for them what I should be, what they need from me without that. And so they know that they rank second to Christ in truth. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that there aren't some biblical truths that weigh more in importance than other biblical truths. And if you don't believe me, you can, on your own, read Romans chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians 14, and you'll find that to be the case. So there are some areas of the Bible that you can make mistakes in that won't cost you as much. Yet, on the other hand, there are others for which the price can be quite substantial. Glad to have you. Find a seat anywhere. If you'd like some coffee, there's some in the back. In today's meeting, I'm going to be addressing three of those areas. Three of those areas where, if you're wrong in these areas, you'll find that the price or the cost is quite substantial. The first one, although not the one of most importance, has to do with who's who in the Bible and who's who today. Now, no one can deny that the people known as Israelites in the Bible are the most prominent people in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament alike. Some people, I thought, well, they may want to challenge whether they're the most prominent people in the New Testament, depending on their theology. Well, I checked it out, and if you'll do so yourself, go through your concordance, you'll find the Israelites, and as a matter of fact, I didn't even bring up the term Jew, but if you look up, and that's what's going to add to the picture, the overall picture, but if you go through your concordances and look up those terms, you'll find that they far outweigh any other people even mentioned in the New Testament. They are indeed, nobody's going to argue, I would think, that the fact that the Israelites as a people are the most prominent people mentioned in the Scriptures. And with that in mind, doesn't it stand to reason that if those same people are misidentified in both the Scriptures and in today's world, that mistake in identity could be quite significant? One which indeed would have profound implications. Alfred M. Lilienthal, a Jew, made this statement in his book, What Price Israel, on page 232. He stated this, quote, "Here's a paradox, a most ingenious paradox, an anthropological fact Many Christians may have much more Hebrew Israelite blood in their veins than most of their Jewish neighbors. End of quote. Now, I don't expect you to accept that statement based on the fact that he's a Jew and he's said that he's not an Israelite, or it's maybe at least likely that he's not an Israelite. But could it be that his statement fits in with what we find in the Bible? Could that statement even possibly be true with what most people believe about Israel and who they are today? If so, it would mean that the majority of Christendom and the rest of society have indeed misidentified the people most prominent in the Scriptures. And with that, there can be no doubt that major errors in doctrinal interpretation and biblical prophecy have been made. To begin with, a large segment of Christianity is being taught that God no longer has a plan for physical Israel under the New Covenant and is working now only with a spiritual Israel. For example, in the January-February 1991 issue of The Last Trump, Dr. Ed Moore made this statement. He claimed, quote, "Hence we begin to see that being the children of Abraham, today, that is, today under the New Covenant, hence we can begin to see that being the children of Abraham has nothing to do with race." End of his quote. In his book, Clouds Over America, Leonard C. Lee made these statements between pages 71 and 75. He said, quote, "God rejected the Israelites as a nation," end quote. "The Israelites have passed off the stage of action. Their nationality is of no significance in the ultimate purposes of God." And then at one point he said, "Since God rejected the Israelites as a nation, we can look for the fulfillment of his purposes only in a spiritual Israel." Now, as I look out here, don't know whether there's anyone who embraces that. I suspect that there's some who do and some who don't. But in essence, these men and others like them are declaring that God no longer has a plan for physical Israel or the nation of Israel under the New Covenant. Yet contrast those statements made by those men and others like them with what the inspired writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 8. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 8. I want to begin by just reading verse 8. Again, a large segment of Christianity is declaring God no longer has a plan for physical Israelites. But again, contrast that with what we find in Hebrews 8 and verse 8, where it says, "Finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, you'll find some people who, even with that statement, we'll attempt to spiritualize the terms house of Israel and house of Judah in this particular verse. That is to say, that this is speaking, at least they're declaring this, that this is speaking of a spiritual people, spiritual Israel, made up of people from all races of mankind who have put on the Lord Yeshua the Christ in salvation. Now, how do I know that's the case with people out there? Well, simply because I used to be one of those people. And there's, again, a large segment of our people amongst Christendom who believe that way, that this is a spiritual Israel. This is sometimes they'll call it the church, the called out ones, those who have been saved again from all races of people. However, the Israelites in this verse cannot be spiritualized and for at least three different reasons. First of all, the context will not allow it. If we just go to the very next verse, we'll see that. Now, before I do that, let me add another reason. Or it's not necessarily another reason, but let me add some explanation. If the term, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, can be and should be spiritualized in this particular passage, then it's the only, or this particular verse, it's the only verse throughout all of Scripture where those two terms are ever spiritualized. Because if you go back, it's very clear, every time those two terms are used, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it is always describing a physical group of people. And if it's to be spiritualized in this one verse, then the only way that can be proven is by the context of the verse. But as we will see, the very next verse proves emphatically that we're talking about physical people here and not a spiritual Israel. Again, verse 8, including verse 9. "For finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers." Spiritual fathers? Well, if they're spiritual people, then we've got to be talking about spiritual fathers. They're the person who led them to Christ, so to speak. But is that what the rest of the verse proves? Not at all. Again, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says Yahweh. Hebrews 8:9 emphatically proves that the people described in this passage with whom the new covenant is being made have to be, they are, rather, the physical descendants of the physical people whom Moses led out of the land of Egypt. This, by the context alone, and that, by the way, is sufficient to prove that this verse is not, or that particular verse is not talking about a spiritual group of people. The context simply won't allow it. They were the physical descendants of the physical people led out of Egypt. The second reason Israel cannot be spiritualized is proven by the Old Testament passage from which Hebrews 8 through 12 is quoted. You'll turn there if you have your Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 31. The author of Hebrews in those four or five verses was quoting the prophet Jeremiah from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, except for some small differences in those three verses, it's basically what we find in Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12, so I won't reread those. But we find that in this particular case, if we continue reading from the point the Hebrew writer left off, if we continue with the writing of Jeremiah where the Hebrew writer left off, we find that Jeremiah was even more emphatic regarding Israel being a people, a physical group of people with whom God would continue to deal with forever. Look at Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 35. It says, Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And then it says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares Yahweh, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens can be measured, thus then I will cast off the offspring of Israel. For all that they have done, declares Yahweh. Now, I'll stop right there. Now, I'm sure you'll agree that the fixed order of the sun, moon, and stars has not departed from the skies. That the heavens have never been measured. Every time they build a bigger telescope. All right, I just heard, I think it was a couple weeks ago, because of one of the satellites, and they're being able to go out even further into space, that they every time they build a bigger one, they find out that the expanse of heaven goes even further than they've already estimated. And I suspect every time they do, being as our God is infinite, that they'll never find the end. That's the point of the passage, is that because the heavens cannot be measured, God will not leave Israel destitute, that he'll always be dealing with her. And neither has the earth been searched out below. Matter of fact, there's probably been less done in searching out the earth below us than there has even with the heavens. And consequently, God, by his own infallible word, has declared that he will work with Israel as a physical people from now through eternity, as long as those things exist. The third reason the Israelites in Hebrews 8:8 cannot be spiritualized is because of the second witness found in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, reading verses 3 and 4. Romans 9, verse 3, it says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed. Paul, of course, is writing here. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So there's emphatically, again, no way to spiritualize this particular passage. His kinsmen according to the flesh, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promise, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In verse 3, it says here that those Israelites, according to the flesh, one of the things that belongs to them, there can be a message probably presented on each and every one of those different items mentioned, but one of the areas he says belongs to Israel was the covenants. And indeed, again, we know that it's speaking here of physical Israel. But the covenants belong to Israel. No one will debate that the Abrahamic covenant belonged to Abraham, and it says to his descendants forever. We know, of course, that the Mosaic covenant was made specifically with those descendants, those Israelites, physical Israel. And according to Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12, we also know that the new covenant as well belongs to Israel. Now, people oftentimes will misinterpret what I just stated. Unless without explanation. And there may be some here who will even want to debate this issue. But that does not mean, just because the covenants belong to Israel, just because the adoption of sons belong to Israel, whoever they may be, it does not mean that others cannot proselyte under the covenant that belongs to Israel. Isaiah 56 makes it very clear that that was done under the old covenant. Matter of fact, it says the stranger, in the Hebrew word, very clearly denotes a non-Israelite, could join himself to Yahweh, and when a non-Israelite did, it says that his name was even better than the sons. So don't misunderstand me, and it's not really misunderstanding me, it'd be misunderstanding Paul, because it was Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who wrote that these things belong to Israel. The covenants, the adoption of sons. And again, we know we've had other thoughts about, well, who does the adoption of sons belong to? According to Paul and his inspired word, they belong to Israel. The law belongs to Israel. All of it belongs to Israel, whoever they may be. It's their possession that God has given them. For those three reasons, we know that emphatically, that at least for Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, that God specifically declared that he made his new covenant with Israelites. But I might add, there's a number of different passages that further prove that. Matter of fact, in my book, God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, chapter 2 is entitled Israel in the New Testament, and you'll find over 60 New Testament passages that further verify God's forever plan with the physical Israelites. Now, let me assure you, again with all of that, that God under the New Covenant has a plan for physical Israel, at least with the remnant who have and are being redeemed by the sanctifying, atoning sacrifice and blood of Yahshua the Christ. Don't misunderstand me again. I don't believe in saved by race. It's saved by grace. But indeed, for the Israelites, it's saved by grace, but it's a plan for Israel, again, at least for a remnant, who make that decision to put on Christ. With that being the case, then, that we can see now, for at least for those who may want to spiritualize Israel in the New Testament, we can see that God has a plan for physical Israel under the New Covenant. It behooves Christianity, then, to correctly identify who Israel is. After all, God made his new covenant with them. And it behooves us to make sure that we've identified Israel correctly. Let's begin with today's Jews, because that's normally the first thing that comes to mind. Well, we know who Israel is today. It's the Jews. After all, that's what we're always told, isn't it? The majority of preachers, the majority of radio evangelists, they're all telling us that the Jews today are Israel. They've all been told that, but how many of those same people have been told that the Bible warns us of Israelite imposters? You know, I know at least in the past when I believed that the Jews were Israel, I never contemplated that thought. I never heard a preacher as I was growing up and as I was going to Bible college and different things. I never heard a preacher tell me that that the Bible warns us of Israelite imposters. Matter of fact, we even have an example of a time when it happened. You go back to the book of Esther. We won't do that now. But the book of Esther, the last verse of chapter 8, we find an example of Israelite imposters at that time. If you know the story of Esther, I just finished a series on it, by the way. That's going on the tape ministry. If you get on now, you want the whole series. You're going to have to ask for the first 8 parts. But the next 2 parts are coming out in the next mailing. But in chapter 8, in the last verse, it describes the situation. Chapter 8, if you know the book of Esther, you know that at first that book begins with the Israel in great jeopardy of their lives. Haman, the Edomite, the Amalekite, has come down and wants to absolutely exterminate all Israelites. But God, by his providence and his goodness, turns the whole situation around so that instead the people of the land are going to be exterminated by the Judahites of that day. And then in Esther 8, the last verse of Esther 8, it says, and because of the fear of the Judahites, many of the land became Judahites. Or Jews, as our English versions use it, really would have been better translated Judahites. Now, could they change their lineage? Not at all. I mean, if you know how to change your lineage, let me know. You know, I don't think they've discovered yet how to do that. Those back then could not change their lineage. So how did they become Judahites? Well, either by name or religion. Well, they did everything. Matter of fact, Josephus says that they even went to the extent of circumcising themselves so that they'd be more acceptable to the Judahites. So certainly by religion, and obviously they took on the name of Jews or Judahites as well. They were imposters at that time. But God also warns in his word of imposters at the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. And obviously continuing in the future as well. If you turn to Revelation chapter 2, to begin with, Revelation chapter 2, and verse 9, and I know for some people it's very difficult for them to accept that there could be imposters today, there could be Israelite imposters today. But let this scripture tell you that the fact is there has been and there is. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, listen to what it says. It says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, again, better translated Judahites, from the descent from the house of Judah, and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. He says, there are people who claim to be, but who are not and lie. Judahites, thus Israelites. Revelation 3:9, we have a second witness, almost the same words. Revelation 3 and verse 9, it states, behold, I will cause those, excuse me, I just read 3:9. We'll go back to 2:9 now. 2:9, and I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich in the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews or Judahites, thus Israelites, and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Really easy to remember those passages, Revelations 2:9 and Revelations 3:9. The Bible warns us of Israelite imposters. Yes, everybody's being told the Jews are Israel today, but how many of those same people are told that the Bible warns us of Israelite imposters? And I want to tell you, if God warns us of Israelite imposters, whether we've identified them correctly or not is another question, but I'll guarantee you there has to be, by His Word, Israelite imposters today, because He has stated it to be so. Non-Israelites who maliciously claim to be Israelites. Revelations 2:9 and 3:9. Also, how many of those same people who are taught that the Jews today are Israel have also been told that there is actually a people today who admit to being those imposters? For example, I brought it so that you know that it exists, to be available after the message for anybody to examine on their own, so that you know that I'm not reading anything but what's in here. This is the 1980 Jewish Almanac. The very first chapter is entitled, if you can read it from that distance, Identity Crisis. That's quite a title for that first chapter of the 1980 Jewish Almanac, subtitled A Brief History of the Terms for Jew. Jew, the word Jew in quotes. And then it states this in the very first sentence. Strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew, or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. Now, you think about that. That's quite an admission in light of what so many pulpits today are preaching, what I at one time used to preach. Also, consider this from Dr. Benjamin H. Friedman. The following of what I'm going to read to you is a letter written by Benjamin Friedman, another Jew, to the National Economic Council, Inc., Empire State Building, New York City, published in their council letter number 177, October 15, 1947. And in that letter, Mr. Freeman, his primary objective was to expose political Zionism for what it really is. But within the book, he also makes some other interesting admissions and statements. It's a little bit lengthy, but let me read this to you. He says, quote, Popular ignorance of the real basis of political Zionism is beyond calculation. Vaguely, most Christian Americans have the idea that the Jews claimed Palestine because it was the promised land, in quotes, in which they lived for a period of a few centuries that ended 2,000 years ago. And the thought of a people returning to its homeland seems emotionally satisfying and good. But here are the facts most Americans do not know. Political Zionism is almost exclusively a movement by the Jews of Europe, but these Eastern European Jews have neither a racial nor historic connection with Palestine. Where I left off on the other side of the tape. Their ancestors were not inhabitants of the Promised Land. They are the direct descendants of the people of the Khazar Kingdom, which existed until the 12th century. The kingdom did, that is. The Khazars were a non-Semitic, Turco-Finn, Mongolian tribal people who about the 1st century AD immigrated from Middle Asia to Eastern Europe, ellipsis. About the 7th century AD, the king of the Khazars adopted Judaism as the state religion, and the majority of the inhabitants joined him in the new allegiance. Before that date, there was no such thing as a Khazar who was a Jew. Neither then nor since was there such a thing as a Khazar whose ancestors had come from the Holy Land. And then later in his letter, he said, in view of this fact, what becomes of the cry for quote-unquote repatriation to the homeland. These Eastern European Yiddish-speaking Jews have no historic or racial connection with Palestine. Now, that letter has been reproduced and is available as well for examination. Dr. Friedman's claims are confirmed as being true and accurate in the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, the 1966 Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Judaica, and the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, as well as the Encyclopedia Britannica. And I didn't write down the date of that particular Britannica, but I quoted in my book and have the documentation for it. Those are sources that all confirm not what your Zionist preachers today are telling you about the Jews, that's not what I wanted, but instead what I just read to you about from Benjamin Friedman. Those are pretty substantial sources. That's not a goyim telling you that the Jews today cannot trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the authorities of the Jewish people who state that. Also, Arthur Kessler wrote this book, and it's available back here. I carry it, a 255-page book entitled The 13th Tribe, which, inferring the Khazars, by the way, not a biblical tribe, but he uses that term to infer to the Khazars. Again, entitled The 13th Tribe, in which he completely documents the fact that today's Jews are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but instead descendants of the Khazar people who adopted the religion of Judaism. Let me just read a couple excerpts from here. On page 17, for example, he says, genetically, speaking of the Jews today, they are more closely related to the Hun, Ugar, and Magar tribes than to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Should this turn out to be the case, then the term anti-Semitism would become void of meaning. Also on page 72, he writes this, Joseph being one of the kings of the Khazars, matter of fact, the king, I believe it was, who first had his people adopt the religion of Judaism. It says, Joseph then proceeds to provide a genealogy of his people. Though a fierce Jewish nationalist, proud of wielding the scepter of Judah, he cannot and does not claim for them Semitic descent. He traces their ancestry not to Shem, but to Noah's third son, Japheth, or more precisely to Japheth's grandson, Togarma, the ancestor of all Turkish tribes. And then lastly, quoting from his last chapter on page 199, he says, in this last chapter, I have tried to show that the evidence from anthropology concurs with history in refuting the popular belief in a Jewish race descended from a biblical tribe. Now, again, you don't have to take my word for that. That is a well-known Jewish author. Matter of fact, this was published by Random House Publishers and was on the bestseller list for some time, I believe back in the 1970s. Again, those sources, and if you're convinced that the Jews today are Israel, you owe it to yourself to check out at least the possibility of some of these other sources that prove otherwise, or at least state otherwise. Dr. Oscar Levy, in the preface of the book, The Significance of the Russian Revolution, went so far as to declare, are not they, speaking of today's Jews again, the inventors of the chosen people myth? And Jack Bernstein, in his book, which is also available back here, entitled An American Jew, an Atheist Marxist Israel. This was a Jew who believed he was an Israelite, who back in the 1940s went back to Israel along with a lot of the others around the world. And it's there that he discovered the truth of the hoax that's been pulled on the people there and the people across the world, specifically and most importantly, Christian America. Here is some of what he wrote at one point near the end of his book. He wrote, quote, the American people have been led to believe that Jews are God's chosen people, in quotes, by the way. This myth was started by a small group of Jews. A few Jewish leaders took excerpts from the Bible and interpreted them to mean that God designated them as chosen people. Leading the cry, we are God's chosen people, are the Zionist, Marxist, Ashkenazi, or Khazar Jews who for political purposes chose Judaism and who don't have a drop of biblical Jewish blood in them. Ellipsis. And then continuing, the Judeo-Christian ethic we hear so much about in America is a big joke. The result of an intense Zionist propaganda campaign. I'll toss in one last thought about God's chosen people myth. God said, beware of those who call themselves Jews and are not, for they lie. And then he says, could it be the Ashkenazi Jews are the people to whom God was referring? At least in our generation, it certainly appears to be the case. End of his quote there. Now, Let me ask you, why hasn't Christendom and the American public as a whole been told that over 95%, if not all of them, and I use one source in my book that says that the Sephardic branch of Judaism has basically, for all means and purposes, gone out of existence. To be safe, why hasn't Christendom today and the American public been told that over 95% of the people known as Jews today, quote-unquote Jews, by the way, are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Thus, they cannot be Israelites, but are instead actually descended from the fierce Turkish-Mongolian tribal people which roamed the steppes of Russia and who adopted the religion of Judaism between the 7th and 9th centuries A.D. Why haven't we been told that? In other words, today's Khazars, why haven't we been told that today's Khazars are known as quote-unquote Jews not because of race, but because of religion? And I believe if you will go into it, you'll examine it, you'll find that there is undeniable proof for that fact. Why haven't we been told that? Maybe somebody wants to cover it up. Maybe they have a lot to lose somewhere, like American tax dollars, if it's ever discovered the truth on this particular issue. And they are very adept. And anytime somebody starts doing so, to start labeling them as anti-Semitic, racist, white supremacist, or you know the terms. But it's all just a matter of trying to pigeonhole people and to shut them up and to keep them from telling the truth, because they have too much to lose if this has ever gotten out. As stated, the Bible declares that there would be Israelite imposters, and you have now seen, and there's numerous other there's an untold, and that's not the way to say it either, but there's a great amount of other evidence than what I just provided you now from those quotes that proves the same thing. But by their own writing, inadvertently, and some of these things, I don't think this was meant for Goyim eyes, and there's several other things that aren't either, but eventually we can get a hold of them. But they've either inadvertently or deliberately identified themselves by their own writings. That is, the imposters. We are told there's going to be imposters, and they have identified themselves by one means or another for who they are. Therefore, that takes us to the next step. If today's Jews are not Israel, somebody else has to be Israel. You know, that's obviously the conclusion. God said, I'm going to have a forever plan with those people. And if the Jews are not Israel, then somebody else has to be. Now I know somebody's probably thinking to themselves, identity's really not that important. Well, this may not, again, be the best illustration to do so, but let me share the following with you to prove that identity is indeed important. There was a very successful cattle rancher who called home one day and got the maid on the phone, and he said, I need to talk to my wife. And she said, well, she can't come right now. And he says, listen, you go tell her it's important. She's got to come. And she said, well, I don't think she's going to come. And he says, well, what's going on then? And why can't she come? And she says, well, she's up in the bedroom with Dr. Smith. Dr. Smith, that blankety blank, blank, blank. Tell you what you do. I want you to follow my orders explicitly. I want you to get a chair. I want you to go to the hallway closet, reach up into the far left-hand corner, and you'll find a loaded gun, and you go shoot that dog. And he says, I'm going to wait here, right here, until you come back and report that you've done it. Wastes a few moments, and hears a distant bang. She comes back, and she says, now what do I do? He says, all right, take a Kleenex, wipe all the fingerprints off the gun, and go behind the house, chuck it just as far as you can in the pond behind the house. There was a pause in the phone. She says, we don't have a pond in the back of the house. And he says, what? This isn't 746-2333? Now again, that may not be the best illustration for what I'm trying to point out here, but I'll guarantee you identity is important, especially when it comes to the Bible and the correct identification of who Israel is in the Scriptures and who Israel is today. So who is Israel today if the Jews are not? Well, God provided scriptural clues for identifying Israel of old. There's no question about that. Let me quickly, in the remainder of this message, provide you 15 national, geographic, and spiritual aspects out of hundreds of clues for identifying Israel. Now, there's no debate that Israel of old fulfilled most of these identifying marks, except for those that were prophesied for the future. But what's even more exciting is that the same features help us also to identify Israel today. By the way, I always start with the Scriptures, but these same identifying marks, these and the hundreds of others, are also backed up historically and now archaeologically as well. Archaeologist Raymond Kapp wrote this book, I have it available as well, called Missing Links Discovered in the Assyrian Tablets. And over the last 40 years, I think it is, they unearthed some Assyrian tablets wherein they've been able to prove the name changes that the Israelites went through in the different captivities, specifically in this case, I believe it was the Assyrian captivity, the name changes that they eventually went through as they were dispersed, according to God's prophecies even, as they were dispersed amongst the Gentile peoples. And you're able to trace through those name changes. You know, certain people know that they can go back in their genealogy, whether they're German or Scandinavian or what, and saying, we know we came from this branch, this ancient people. But nobody had the link that brought it from the other direction down. And now the Assyrian tablets say, these are the people who became these people, who became these people. And then all of a sudden you can link it up and say, hey, these are the people I know that my people come from. Archaeology, in other words, I'm not going to get into it. The books are available. He does a great job. And if you don't want to get into that much detail, great book. But I've got an interview I did on shortwave radio with Ray Kapp that at least gives you the nuts and bolts of the same thing. And that's available as well. But anyway, these are backed up. These aren't just scriptures that I've taken and wrested out of the context or out of the Bible and said, well, I'm going to make them apply to what I think is the case. They're backed up historically in archaeology by archaeology. Let me also state that. Our forefathers, most of us here know that our Christian heritage in America has been repressed, that they have tried to take it away from us. I carry another book for this, just for this very purpose, written by Peter Marshall. Somebody know the name of that? I forgot the name of it. But if you want one of the best correct historical views of America as a Christian nation, Peter Marshall from Light in the Glory is the name of the book. He does a tremendous, he and David Manuel do a tremendous job of bringing out what we have had stolen from us about our Christian heritage here in America. But what also has been repressed is the fact that most and many of our, or at least many of our forefathers, those same forefathers who were Christian, established us to be a Christian nation, also understood that they were Israel. Like one quote I really like in my book was Thomas Jefferson, completely documented, on the death of George Washington made this statement. He said, a great man in Israel has died today. I have a chapter directed, chapter 12, I believe it is in my book, called Corroborating Evidence. Chapters 5 through 11 are all dealing with the scriptural evidence. And another one chapter, corroborating evidence from the historical and archaeological standpoint. Didn't plan to share all that with you, but it was probably good that I did, because I want you to know that these aren't just wrested from their scriptures. There's proof beyond the scriptures, as you'd expect there to be. Now again, I'm not starting with archaeology and then trying to fit the scriptures to it. I'm not starting with history and trying to fit the scriptures to it. I have always started with the scriptures, and then I should expect for archaeology and history to confirm it if it's a true application as it does. But let me get back to at least the scriptural identification marks of Israel that I want to share with you. And again, these fit Israel of old, and we should certainly expect to find them fitting Israel today. You might ask yourself, not only who do these fit today, but see if any of them fit the Jews today. You'll find that they don't. Five national aspects. Israel was to become a great and mighty nation. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Israel has become a vast multitude of people. My book, I have several quotes where they talk about the Jews being a minority of a minority. One particular passage that even quotes scripture that indicates that they can't fulfill the scripture. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. It says Israel also, Genesis 17, 4 and 6, it says Israel was to form a multitude of nations. They weren't to be just one great nation, but they were within that great nation of people, there would be a multitude of different nations. Israel was to rule over other nations, Deuteronomy 15 and verse 6. In Genesis 22:18, it says Israel was to be a blessing to all the nations. Ask yourself, what nation today, if we're going to try to find fulfillment today for Israel, what nation today has blessed the world most than any other nation living? Bless them first with the gospel of Yeshua the Christ, and then also with other numerous blessings, inventions, and art, and so much more that has blessed this world. Ask yourself the question. Here's five geographical aspects. This is one many people do not know. They know that Israel was promised the Canaan land, the first promised land, but how many of you knew that Israel was promised a second promised land? 2 Samuel 7 and verse 10, and the context proves very clearly that we're not talking about the land of Canaan. David was on the throne over the United Nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, they were in peace and harmony at this time. And then Nathan comes to him, and part of the prophecy he provides to David was this. 2 Samuel 7:10, that they were to have a new land. And David, a little bit later, even identifies it as being to be fulfilled in the distant future. You can read the context of that and find that that's true. They were to have a new land, not the old land. They were to have a new land sometime in the distant future. Israel's new land was to be inhabited by people from many nations. Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. You might consider, this kind of gives away where I'm going, but you might consider e pluribus unum. Out of many, one. Also, Israel was to have a land of unwalled villages without walls, bars, or gates. Ezekiel 38:11. Can you honestly tell me that describes Israel? It never described Israel of the past. And it certainly doesn't describe Israel today. They have built up their fortifications. They've got walls, gates, and so forth and so on. It doesn't describe the land of Palestine. Israel was also to have a land of great agricultural wealth. Deuteronomy 28, verses 8 and 11. And Israel's land was described as being the camp of the saints. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 through 9. Also, five spiritual aspects. Israel was to have a new religion and be saved by the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 7 and verses 31 through 7 and numerous other passages that prove the same thing. Ask yourselves, what nation has most readily accepted the new covenant gospel of Yeshua the Christ? Which one has fulfilled the mark? Israel was to carry the gospel to all the world. Isaiah 49, verses 3 through 6. Which nation of people, or race if you prefer, has sent out the majority, almost exclusively, of missionary people to the rest of the world? Israel was to be a missionary race. Israel was to be the only nation given God's law. Psalms 147, verses 19 and 20. Which nation has produced over 95 or at least 90% of all the Bibles in the land and sent them out to the rest of the world? Only one nation. And Israel was also, according to Isaiah 42, verses 16 and 19, to be blind to her identity. And according to Isaiah 62, 1 and 2, Israel was also to be called by a new name. Of course, we know that that name primarily was to be Christian. What nation? Again, it takes us back to the first of this last five. But which nation, again, has most readily accepted the gospel of Yeshua the Christ? What nation? When you can take a globe of the world and you can circle the land masses of the people who are known as Christian, and you immediately can identify who those people are. Those nations called Christian. Now, granted, America is one of those nations, and we have digressed from being far from what we should be. But it's still known as a Christian nation, at least in the past, before we've departed from God in this present time. It has been a nation that has been known as Christian. And they were to wear a new name. Not everyone. Go back and look at that prophecy. That's an Old Testament prophecy. And this we miss, and I know I did in the past, that Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2, was a prophecy to Israel. It wasn't that all peoples were to be called Christian. It was that the Israelites, obviously, primarily, would be given this new name, Christian. What people? Primarily are the people who have embraced that from the very beginning, for the last 2,000 years, and have been called by that term. You might think about that. You ought to be able to come to an easy conclusion. Now, if Israel exists today as she must, there is only one people whom all those identifying marks for Israel fit. And let me tell you, they certainly don't fit the Talmudic people or Talmudic practicing people known as Jews today. They do, however, describe perfectly the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, the multitude of nations who have become, in more than one case, a great nation with a new home and a new religion, and who have blessed the world with the gospel of Yeshua the Christ and numerous other blessings. We've already established that the Jews are not Israel. Somebody must be. It's now, again, it behooves us to figure out who indeed Israel is. Indeed, Alfred Lilienthal, a Jew again, understood what most Celto-Saxons do not when he stated that most Christians have much more Hebrew-Israelite blood in their veins than do their Jewish neighbors. A young man, concluding, was visiting a large ranch owned by his girlfriend's father for the first time. He was talking to the father, and he says, does your property extend out beyond those cattle over there under those trees? The father says, yeah, it extends over there. Matter of fact, it extends beyond those those oil wells beyond that wheat field over there as well. And by that time, the boy's eyes were growing large with dollar signs. And the father looked at him and he says, there's just one place that it doesn't go, and that's to my daughter. Well, let me tell you something. The inheritance that belongs to Israel does not belong to the Jews, will not go to the Jews either, no matter how they claim it, no matter how often they claim it, no matter how many Zionist preachers today try to uphold it with no evidence whatsoever to prove their claims. You'll hear them tell you that the Jews are Israel. Ask them for proof. You've never been given it before, I'll venture to say. Ask them, how do you know they're Israel? How do you know the Jews today are Israel? Give me some proof. Well, I've provided you proof that at least ought to make you at least ask that question to find out whether you're supporting the right people or not. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a time in the future when he wrote or spoke these words. He said, "The eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern truth." Isaiah 32, verses 3 and 4. It's my prayer this morning, and will continue to be my prayer, that in regard to Israel's modern-day identity, that this prophecy, though it may apply to much more than just that, my prayer today is that it will be fulfilled in you, and that you will do, now you'll go beyond there, but you'll do your job as well to awakening the correct people, the true Israelites, to their identity today.